Reading for today is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 to 13. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amuel, in Lodibar." So King David had him brought from the Lodibar, from the house of Machir, son of Amuel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for, and Mephibosheth's grandson, your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Liberty. And if you can keep your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 9, that'll be great. I'm sure it'll help you as we go through it. And if you want the church Bible, the church Bibles are there at the back, and it's on page 246. 246. But let me pray for us as we start. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your grace, that it is by your word, by your grace, we're sustained. And Lord, we pray now that your word will come to us and accomplish its purpose in us, Lord, and not return to you empty. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm constantly reacting to different things, you know, different requests, different crises, different things that are coming up in my life, urgencies, this, and we're constantly busy reacting to different things. But where does your mind go when you're not reacting to something? Archbishop William Temple is credited for saying that religion is what you do in your solitude. Religion is what you do in your solitude when you're not pressed for time, when you're not urgently doing something. You know, what do you daydream about? Where does your mind go to? Because he says that is the thing that probably occupies your heart. That's the thing that controls who you are. Where does your mind go? If you have your Bibles open, you can see also in chapters 8 and 10 that David is fighting battles. He's fighting enemies left and right. He's securing borders, and he's making sure that the country is safe. He's doing all the things that a king is supposed to do. But in the middle of those battles, we get a glimpse of what David thinks about when he has time, where his mind goes to. Here in this chapter, we see David at his best, somebody who reflects Christ's love somebody who reflects kingly love for us. We see that David and God is this king of love. And we see him demonstrating that love. And we see him also going to the extent to keep that love, to show that love. The king of love, demonstration of that love, and the scope of love. So if you open to chapter 9, David asks this question in verse 1. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Remember, Jonathan had been dead for 15 to 20 years. It's been a long time. But in between the wars that he's fighting, all the duties that he's carrying out, he's thinking about David. Jonathan. His mind goes towards the promise that he made to Jonathan, the covenant that he made to Jonathan. These were dear friends to each other. After David had killed Goliath, Jonathan watched from far. I'm sure he admired his courage and zeal for the Lord's name. And he wanted to be like him. They became friends, dear friends to each other. When Jonathan's father Saul tried to kill David, multiple times, Jonathan helped to rescue David and set him free. We see that in chapters 19 and 20 of 1 Samuel. And in the middle of that episode of rescuing in 1 Samuel chapter 20, David and Jonathan make this covenant, a promise to show, verse 14, unfailing kindness like that of the Lord's. Unfailing kindness to never fail in showing love to each other. And not just for each other, verse 15, for the family. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies, David will continue to show this kindness, love towards his family. And verse 17, Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. They loved one another. They made a promise to love one another. And that word, though, verse 14 and 15, that kindness is the word hesed. Hesed, love like the Lord's. Unfailing love like the Lord's. And it's one of these words that are difficult to translate. I'm glad, actually, there's one more Korean person among us today. But if you know multiple languages, you know that there are some words that are really difficult to translate. And one word in Korean is like han. Han. Han means sadness, but it's not just sadness. It doesn't do justice to that word. It's sort of this collective sadness. Sadness that a whole generation or a group of people carry together. And that's not even just that. I mean, there is this sense of having watched or experienced something just completely helpless. It's like one of those words, and that you have to live with it. You have to carry it for the rest of your life. It's that sort of word. And you know that there are words like that in Chinese, I'm sure. And that is a bit of a digression. But the word hesed, no one English word does justice to the meaning of that word. So NIV translates it as kindness, ESV as steadfast love. But it usually comes with promise. It's in the context of a covenant made to each other that it will never fail. It'll keep going no matter what the condition, no matter the worthiness of the individual receiving that love. And it's that word in chapter 9, in our chapter, that's used three times in verses 1, 3, and 7. David wants to show that hesed love, that loving kindness to someone in Saul's house for the sake of Jonathan. So Ziba, Saul's steward, is called and he's asked a question. Is there anyone who's surviving? Ziba answers, there is this man, Mephibosheth, who's lame in both feet, verse 3. We're told back in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel how he became lame. Well, when Saul and Jonathan died, all of that household fled for their lives. And this is what happened when there's a dynastic change, right? When the king takes over, a different king comes along, this king kills off every descendant of the former king, because the former king could challenge the legitimacy of his throne. So he goes one by one, kills off all of the descendants of the previous king. And so Saul's house fled. And in that panic, that Mephibosheth was only 5 years old. He was being carried by a nurse, and he was dropped. And maybe the bones were broken, something happened, and he, from then on, could not walk anymore. So he's been living in exile across the Jordan River in a city called Lodebar. And David brings him back to Jerusalem to show this kindness, hesed, love towards him. But Mephibosheth, of course, knows nothing of the promise that David made to Jonathan. And he doesn't know David's intention, but he thinks that his luck has run out. He's going to die, verse 6. And when he sees David, he falls down on the ground because he's afraid. He sees himself as a threat to David's throne. But for David, that's not the reason. So David calls him by name, verse 6, Mephibosheth. Verse 7, don't be afraid. I will surely show you love or kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. If you think about it, what's remarkable about this whole thing is how this whole thing started. David wasn't reacting to something that he saw. You know, he's not like he saw Mephibosheth and how lame he was. It wasn't that his pity welled within him to show mercy in this way. It's not that he heard about Mephibosheth from somebody else. You know, he heard about the plight of this man and how poor he was or whatever, and he wanted to show mercy. He's not reacting to anything. You know how this whole thing started? He was sitting around in his throne. He was seeking out somebody to show mercy to for the sake of Jonathan, even to somebody's his own enemy's household. He was seeking out someone to forgive, to show love to. So in between the wars in chapters 8 and 10, he decides to show love. He decides to act on this. And so we see God's great love reflected here in David. You know, when people imagine the God of the Old Testament, people imagine God of wrath, somebody who's angry all the time. But anger really isn't part of God's nature. God's wrath is not intrinsic to his nature. Of course, God is holy. God is a holy God, which means that he hates sin. He cannot handle sin. He has to punish injustice. So God's wrath is a function of his holiness, which is intrinsic to his nature. That's who he is. He is holy. God's wrath is a reaction to sin that he comes across. That's not who he is, though. Unlike love. When the Bible describes who God is, it says God is love. That is intrinsic to his nature. That is who he is. He is love. And because he's love, he seeks out people to love. He seeks out even enemies to love. Commenting on this these parables in Luke chapter 15, Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, writes this: when it is a question of a sinner, he does not merely stand still, open his arms, say, come hither. No, he stands there and waits, as the father of the lost son waited. Rather, he does not stand and wait. He goes forth to seek, as the shepherd sought the lost sheep, as the woman sought the lost coin. He goes. Yet no, he has gone. But infinitely farther than any shepherd or any woman, he went in truth, the infinitely long way from being God to becoming a man, and that way he went in search of sinners. God didn't wait to show mercy. God didn't say to sinners, come to me. God goes out because he is love. He wants to show love to even his enemies. He became a human being, taking on our flesh. He went to the cross and died for us to seek out sinners to love, sinners to forgive. And I hope, friends, that is something that we do as well as Christians. When you are alone, what do you think about? Where does your mind go? You know, there are some people, that I think about who kind of wronged me. I think about them time to time. My mind just wanders, and I think about what could I have done better in that situation. I think about sometimes, how can I exact revenge? How can I, if something like that happened again, what will I do? These days, though, I'm praying that I would daydream about showing love, how to show kindness, how to show forgiveness, how to reach out and say, actually, you are forgiven and I want to be reconciled. Friends, let's pray together that is the kind of people that we become, people who daydream about God's love and showing that love to others. But often, my thoughts remain exactly that, just thoughts. But David, he acts. He calls Ziba, asked about Mephibosheth, and brought him to the court. And after assuring him, after assuring him, don't be afraid, he says, I will surely show you kindness. Once again, hesed, love for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Friends, let me make it clear. Mephibosheth does not deserve to be loved like this. I mean, no one in that culture, no one including himself, Mephibosheth, right? He thinks that he's going to die, that he deserves to die because he's a member of the enemy's house. But because of this covenant, you know, made to Jonathan, David shows love. He pours out that love towards Mephibosheth because Jonathan deserves to be loved like that. And because he made a promise to Jonathan. And verses 9 to 10 spell out the details. He's not just pardoned and guaranteed a safe return. His wealth is restored, verse 7. Verse 9, overnight, somebody who didn't know exactly how he was going to live, how his future was going to be, he's become suddenly one of the richest men in Israel because he's given this land. He's given provision. Not just for himself, but for future generations. And he doesn't even need to take care of it. Ziba will take care of the whole thing and give what he needs to Mephibosheth. But most importantly, David treats Mephibosheth like his own son. Somebody who's dishonored in shame, and he honors him by inviting him to eat like one of his sons. You know, Mephibosheth is probably not his real name. In Chronicles, in chapter 8 and 9, he's called something else. He's called Meribaal. That's probably his given name, somebody who contends against Baal, this idol. That's probably his given name. But why is he called Mephibosheth? Because that name means sort of seething in shame, languishing in shame. And that's what he was at this point of the story. That's why people are calling him that, because he's in shame. He's covered in shame. And to this man who's covered in shame in so many different ways, David calls him to eat at his table like one of his sons. And that fact is so astonishing. The narrator mentions it four times in this story, four times in verses 7, 10, 11, and 13, that he got to sit at David's table and ate like one of David's sons. This is a story of adoption. Yeah, from precariousness to security, from poverty to wealth, from shame to honor. And it's not deserved or earned. It's given freely. Again, this is our story, story of adoption. Theologian Russell Moore wrote a book on adoption where he says, whenever I told people I was working on a book on adoption, they'd often say something along the lines of, great, so is the book about the doctrine of adoption or, you know, real adoption? That's a really hard question to answer because you can't talk about the one without talking about the other. Adoption is, on the one hand, gospel. In this adoption tells us we are who we are as children of the Father. Adoption as gospel tells us about our identity, our inheritance, and our mission as sons of God. If you're a Christian, your story is one of adoption. We were exiled from the Garden of Eden. We're covered in shame because of our sins, our future uncertain. And the Bible calls us God's enemies, Romans chapter 5. But to these enemies, God sent his son to die for us so that we could be adopted as his children, that we could be reconciled, that we could be given security and future and honor. And we're invited to eat at the king's table. This is a fact so astonishing that we reenacted every second and fourth Sunday in Sha Tin Church when we have communion. It's Christ who invites us to come and eat at his table. He gives us himself, all that he has, and shares it with us because we are now the king's children, adopted children of God. What does this mean for us? Well, not everyone can do it and not everybody should do it, but I'm thankful for so many families in Sha Tin Church and in other places who have adopted children as demonstration of God's love. In the book that I mentioned by Russell Moore, he tells this heart-wrenching story about his experience of adopting his first son in Russia. He describes this whole ordeal, how he waited for long, all the paperwork and whatnot, and finally he flies over to Russia to meet his son for the first time in this orphanage. And he goes in, he walks into this room lined with many, many babies. But he has this eerie feeling. Why? Because there's no crying in the room. There are rows and rows of babies, but no crying. Why? Because these babies stopped crying. They gave up hope of crying because when they cried, nobody came. Nobody came, and after a while, they just gave up crying, even when they needed help. But to these babies who didn't even know how to ask for help, well, Russell goes and adopts, well, not just one, two children to be adopted into his household, to be given a new name, new identity, a new future. Many Christians have done it. Perhaps some of us could consider it as well. Foster care is another option, providing temporary home for needy children. We will have information session on this in the future, I promise. And if not fostering, sponsoring children is another way of doing it. We have, this is a pamphlet for Compassion International. I think we have something like 20 to 30 children being sponsored out of Sha Tin Church. We could add that to that number if you like it. The information's at the back. But this application, I mean, the application of the sex doesn't have to be about children, right? It doesn't have to be children related. It could just be about generosity, showing generosity to those people who need help, we can meet their needs, honoring those who are ashamed, inviting people around us, people, whether they deserve it or not, to our tables, to eat with us, to have fellowship with us, to have the friendship with us. Now, friends, let's demonstrate God's love in action. In St. John's words, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. With action and in truth. We're not God. But as those who are made in God's image, being transformed from glory to glory, it is a gospel miracle that we can sometimes show God's love, demonstrate God's love to the world around us. I've been really helped by this book written by Eugene Peterson in the series, and he writes this: every time such love is ventured, another piece of the gospel is proclaimed, and the kingdom of God is made credible. Every time we show love like this, the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and the gospel is made credible to the watching world around us. Let's make sure that we're proclaiming the kingdom of God. We're making the gospel credible, not just in our words, but in our actions. By loving like this is hard. Loving like this is dangerous. If we love indiscriminately, we might ask, won't people take advantage of such love? What's the hope? What's the scope of this love? What's the extent of this love that we should show? Well, let me tell you, this story of Mephibosheth doesn't end in chapter 9. It continues in 2 Samuel. In a few weeks' time, you'll see how David has to go out of Jerusalem in exile. His son Absalom will rise against him, and he has to go out of Jerusalem in shame. But as he's going out of Jerusalem, on his way out, the servant Ziba, the steward of Saul, comes with provision and from all this food, and he comes to David to provide him with this food. And then David asks, well, where is Mephibosheth? Where is your master's grandson? And Ziba answers that Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks that the kingdom will be restored to him. Chapter 16, verse 3. Ziba says Mephibosheth is staying in Jerusalem because maybe he will get the throne now, the rightful the throne that he thinks that he should inherit. So David gives all the land to Ziba. But a few chapters later, David is victorious and he will come back to Jerusalem. And chapter 19 describes that story, but in chapter 19, we get a completely different story. As David is coming back to take his place in the palace, who comes up? It's Mephibosheth. His hair is disheveled. He looks like he hasn't been taking care of himself. And he says, he tells a different story. He says to David, Ziba lied. I wanted to go with you, but I'm lame. And he just got on the donkey and he left and left me on my own. And he lied about the whole thing. And he continues, my the Lord, the king, is like an angel of God. Do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my Lord, the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeal to the king? He says, this wasn't my idea, but you know, I have no rights. Do whatever you wish. Who's right? Who's telling the truth? Ziba or Mephibosheth? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Actually, there is no inquiry. There is no trial. There is no calling of witnesses. There is no interrogation. Do you know what David does? He says, he accepts both of them back. He gives both half of the land. He goes, I accept you both back into the fold. You see, in David's mind, it doesn't matter who's telling the truth. It doesn't matter whether Mephibosheth is telling the truth, because this love that he's been showing to Mephibosheth, it's not because he was ever worthy of this love. From the very beginning, Mephibosheth was his enemy, somebody who deserves to die. But for the sake of Jonathan, for the sake of the promise made to Jonathan, he was treating Mephibosheth as somebody who deserves something else because of his love for Jonathan, because of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. Friends, have you ever thought to yourself, if you're a Christian, will God still love me? You know, I feel like I'm such a bad Christian. I have all the advantages of being a Christian. I have God's word. I have the Holy Spirit. I have God's community here with me. And yet I continue to sin again and again and again. And if I look back to the time when I became a Christian, I don't feel all that different from what I was before. I feel like I'm taking advantage of God's love. Friends, if you feel like that, you need this story. You need this story to tell us that God is love. That God is love. It is who he is. And because he is love, he sought his enemies out to love and to forgive. Jesus paid for our sins, that we would be his forever. That is the new covenant given to us as a gift to us. In a sense, it doesn't matter that you sin again and again and again. In a sense, it doesn't matter that we are taking advantage of God's love like this. Because God's love for us is that hesed love. Love regardless of shifting circumstances, emotional state, personal convenience, even our own worthiness. For the sake of Jesus Christ who died on the cross, as long as we keep turning to Him, as long as we cling to the cross and look to Him, God will treat us not as we deserve. And we will eat at His table forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the promise that is in Christ, that all that He deserves is ours, and that all that we deserve he had taken on the cross. Lord, help us to see the depth of the love that we've received. Would Your Spirit now take this message and speak it and touch our hearts with it, that our hearts will be transformed, that we may show this love to the world around us. Thank You again for Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.